I'll invite you at this time to open in your copies of God's Word to Paul's letter to Titus, the first chapter, and we'll be reading verses 5 through 7, 16. Titus chapter 1 and verses 5 through 16. Let's give our careful and reverent attention to God's Word. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. So take a moment and pray. Father, this evening, we again approach your word that speaks to us about the office of elder, and we ask for your help understanding it. We ask that in not only the reading, but the exposition of this text, that Christ would be seen and that Christ would be heard speaking. That's what we need to hear, is your voice, not mine. So come and make your way and your will known to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've noted the last several weeks, coming up, we'll be electing elders, and we agreed that we would spend a couple of weeks looking at the text pertaining to the office of elder in preparation for that. This is an important decision for the congregation. It's important for your own spiritual well-being. It's important for the ministry and the future of the church. You know, and it's very familiar ground, that ever since the fall, man has sought to be autonomous. And if there is one place above all others where this must not be the case, it is in Christ's church. Let's review. Autonomy means self-law. We might use phrases like these to describe or to get a feeling for what the word means. That man was a law unto himself. We talk about self-ruling, free from any standard but your own. Well, when this is the case, if we're honest, the result is scary. Self-law leads to societal anarchy. Anarchy is that condition where there is no ruler or where there is no rule. I'm going to risk taking a little time doing another definition. The New American College Dictionary says anarchy is the state of society without government or law, political and social disorder due to the absence of governmental control. And perhaps repetitious, but just another word to describe it, absence of governmental restraint. If you stop and think about that condition, it means there is nothing to stop crime. There's nothing to stop somebody from taking your wallet. There's nothing to stop people from lying, cheating, raping, killing. Anything goes. Nothing is safe. Might or money makes right. A scary condition. It's kind of like what we read about in the book of Judges. Perhaps one of the most... all books of the Bible, of course, are inspired and are important to us. But in terms of what they relate to us, perhaps one of the most vile descriptions of human depravity is found in that book. And how does the book end? There was no king in Israel. Each man did what was right in his own eyes. It's an obvious, low-hanging piece of fruit to say, kind of sounds like our culture, doesn't it? Well, the Lord Jesus, as mediatorial king, doesn't want that in his church. He delegates authority in his church to elders who, according to the text in front of us this evening, are to set things in order by teaching sound doctrine and by silencing false teaching. Let's break that apart. The Lord Jesus, as mediatorial king, delegates authority in his church to elders. Look again, if you will, at verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete. There's a reason coming up. So that you might put what remained into order, and appoint elders in every town as I directed to you. Now, right up front, the next three verses, 6 through 8, give the qualifications for elders. We've looked at this in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Pastor Metzger preached from Peter last week. I'm not going to review this evening. We're skipping over that portion of the text. And before we dive into this particular verse, I will just make one quick note that we use the word presbyteros, appointing elders, presbyteros, and within three or four verses here, it's verse 7, with no obvious change in thought, just kind of in the natural flow of the text, presbyteros becomes episkopoi in the Greek. The elder becomes the overseer. There are simply two words describing the same office. They're not different offices. As I said last time in 1 Timothy 3, elder is a term that has to do with maturity, age, experience. Overseer has to do with function. But what I'd like to camp on here a little bit is a very simple thing. And I'm in good company because Paul does this. I'm camping on the plural. Paul writes to Titus that he is to appoint elders. It leads us to a term that we're familiar with in our denomination. We talk about the plurality of elders. And there are all sorts of exhortations right out of the chute that we can make at this point. As a congregant, it's not a personality contest. You're not loyal to one elder at the exclusion of others. God has given you elders, plural. But in the same way, elders are never to seek to be a one-man show. It's not about getting your personal agenda. Because God has provided in the plurality of elders a safety for the church. We'll look at setting things in order in a moment, but all of this goes to that goal, setting things in order. A plurality of eldership provides wisdom. In Proverbs 11, verse 14, we read, "Where there is no guidance," some translations would say wise counsel, "a people falls. But in an abundance of counselors," and so you can substitute, "in an abundance of wisdom, there is safety." There is safety in having a multiplicity of men with wisdom. Proverbs 24, verse 6, "For by wise guidance you can wage your war, and in abundance of counselors there is victory." But plurality also provides accountability. Plurality prevents the papacy. Authority can be limited as a result of a plurality in leadership. No individual rules in the church. Authority lies with the group, with the, what we call the session. Absolutely, it's good to ask individual elders what they think in order to gain wisdom. But it is not good to ask what an individual elder thinks if that's the sole basis you're seeking in order to get like his approval to make a decision. See, all elders shepherd and rule. All are required to have the same qualifications. All have the same authority. Yes, there are different gifts within the session, but the giftings are subject to the common purpose of building the body of Christ. Authority that is not held accountable quickly becomes tyranny. Low-hanging fruit is to quote or to cite the dictators of history who were not held accountable by their nations. You see, in our system of government, an individual elder is held accountable by his session. Sessions are held to account by presbyteries, and presbyteries are held to account by the synod. So there is safety for the people of God. Because elders are accountable, the church is protected and things are set in order. So the presence of plurality multiplies wisdom, and the presence of multiple elders gives accountability, and these two things help set the church in order. This idea of plurality is found throughout the New Testament. Whenever the word elder is used in the singular, it is used in one of two ways. It is either a title used by the Apostle John to the elder elect, but it's always used in the context of plurality in any other situation. So it's either a title or it's always used in the context of plurality. So what we should be seeing is that the idea of a single man running the church, think Catholic Church, think High Church, even Methodist Church, the idea of a single man running the church is foreign to the New Testament. If you look at the qualifications for elder, they mitigate against the idea that there could be a man in office who is seeking to run solo, because that's running in rebellion to God, not in submission to God. You see, subjection to God negates personal agendas. The love and care of the flock should be the sole agenda of the plurality. One last comment, just establishing that this is the New Testament pattern. We've looked at 1 Timothy 3 and 1 Peter 5. If you think about Acts 15, it's the Jerusalem Council. How does that work? There's a controversy. What do? The elders, plural, meet. They debate. They make a ruling and they distribute the ruling. And then in 15:31, we read the following. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. The church is built up and set in order. Well, that leads us to the point of what is the function of the elder in this text, and that is elders are to set things in order. Before we touch that, though, we need to understand that the theme of the book of Titus, some commentators have actually titled their commentaries on this book, Zealous for Good Works. It runs throughout the book of Titus. We could think of chapter 2, verse 14. Speaking of Christ, we're coming in midstream to a sentence here. But we read, gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Now listen, who are zealous for good works. That's why Christ redeemed his people. But to achieve that, for God's people to be zealous for good works, for them to be freed up to do that, Paul does something at the very start of the letter. He leaves Titus in Crete to set things in order. Order is necessary for there to be good works. And order is conditioned on proper leadership. Some commentators equate this portion of the text, the idea of setting in order, they equate that with the selection of elders. In other words, selection of elders is the establishment of order. Even if you don't assume that equivalency, the point is still there. Because the first item that Paul lists in terms of setting things in order is what? The appointment of elders. This is clearly of paramount importance. We can say there's a biblical necessity that leadership be put in place. This is, again, the pattern that's established by Paul in Acts 14. He's returning with Barnabas from their first missionary journey, and they're returning to Jerusalem, and on the way they visit all the cities where converts had been won. And what do we read about? They encourage, they strengthen the people, and they appoint elders, again, plural, in every church. Every city. No church was left without leadership. And that's exactly what we see here in Titus in verse 5. Paul says that Titus is to appoint elders in every city or town. Katapolin, katapolis, that's the Greek word for city. And the kata, according to the city. In a manner that matches each city or each church. You see, different cities, different churches might need different men with different gifts and lead to a different selection. It was to be appropriate for that church. But Titus was to make sure that every church, not some, every church had ordained and appointed elders. So again, the applications I think are fairly straightforward. Eldership is not optional. It's a necessity in the church. Care must be taken. The process must be deliberative. But when there's a clear need, the process should not be delayed, as we can trust God to raise up the right man. Elders, having age and maturity, serve as an example to the people of God, thus setting the church in order. While there's no specific age attached to the word presbyteros, I do think the implication is middle, upper 30s. It's implied in the word. It mandates a certain level of life experience and spiritual depth. 1 Timothy 3 says, not a novice. In other words, a mature man with a track record who's learned to depend on God in struggle and trial. One who can encourage faithfulness, who's walked the difficulties of life. A man who's been humbled, who knows his own sin and frailty, who knows his own inability to change himself, whose will has been broken. One who's been schooled by Christ will be able to school the saints. And that matches what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. While we're not reviewing the qualifications, I just ask you to take a second and imagine if the men in leadership were to consistently demonstrate the character of God for others to model, what would happen? The church would be set in order. So, without order, God's people can't be fruitful, and therefore it's important to select wisely. The elders are to set things in order by doing something. Two things the text gives us will break it apart. The first is by teaching sound doctrine. The text demands, he must, verse 9, not optional, he must hold firm the trustworthy word as taught. The idea of holding firm, be loyal to have a good grasp on it. You might think literal grasp. He's not going to let it go. This isn't a casual knowledge. It's not something that's treated as optional. It's something that, well, we heard the text this morning. This word is your life. A man has thought about and is committed to the trustworthy word. Again, it's an imperative. It's not optional. We're holding on to something. It's a trustworthy word. It's trustworthy. It's an adjective describing God's word, describing Scripture. It's something that's worthy of our trust, but it's also something that we can fully trust. We're holding on to that as taught. We're thinking here, perhaps of 2 Timothy 2:2, the things you've seen and heard in me, teach to faithful men who can teach others also. The word is taught life to life. But we're not following the teacher. We're following the word. To the extent that it is properly taught, you hold on to it. The elder must be one who is holding on to it. Because to the extent that it has been properly taught, it is the trustworthy word. The purpose of this holding on to the word is to be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. This morning, Pastor Metzger presented many of the results of holding on to the word, of sound doctrine. I'm not going to try to recreate the list that he gave us. I'll just put out a handful. I think some of these are different. Holding on to sound doctrine helps us avoid the ways of the violent, Psalm 17. It keeps our word pure. We did talk about that one, our ways pure. We did talk about that one this morning. It gives guidance. It sets us free. It's the truth that we can build our lives on. It gives us a firm foundation. You can't have order without a foundation. But there is a second purpose. Elders are to set things in order by silencing false teachers. Look back again at verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to, and I think there are two things listed in the text, give instruction, that's the positive application, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. That's the second function. Rebuking, silencing false teaching starts with holding firm to the trustworthy word as it has been taught. This might be an uncomfortable section of the text, but the elder is to rebuke those who contradict sound doctrine. Because if sound doctrine sets things in order, and order is necessary for bearing fruit, false doctrine creates confusion and prevents the bearing of fruit. The circumcision party is set forth as an example in our text in verse 10. And notice, before we start looking at it in a little more detail, that Paul is calling out a specific group. He's not dancing around. He names a specific group. Of people. He gives us their characteristics. We might not like this in our American church culture, but he tells us that this particular group is insubordinate. They're empty or vain talkers. They're deceivers. Paul's not saying nice things. He's calling an ace. In other words, if they're insubordinate, they're disobedient to the word of God, they're failing to submit to his ordained authority, they're rejecting the accountability that we talked about, or they're pretending to be accountable while they're not, they raise their teaching above that of the church, and all this does is create a conflict in authority. It creates disorder and confusion. By rejecting authority, by despising submission, they're actually leading by example. They're teaching others to do likewise. So again, it creates disorder. And in fact, that's how some translations handle the translation. It says, for there are many who are disorderly instead of insubordinate. The family. Think about your family. Your family can't survive, much less function properly without order, authority, and respect for authority. Neither can the church. But these teachers are also empty talkers. Another translation, or maybe a helpful word, is they're vain talkers. Their teaching is interesting. It appears to be spiritual. It tickles the ears, but it doesn't produce fruit. There's no life change. There's no useful purpose. Teaching must point to Christ. It must develop love and obedience for or to Christ, and it must result in life change. And so empty teaching simply creates disorder by preventing those things. It prevents growth. It prevents abundant life. It prevents fruit. This is what 2 Timothy talks about in chapter 3, verse 5, when it's talking about such people having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Timothy says, avoid such people. And Titus, Paul says, they're empty talkers. But these are also deceivers. In other words, they're leading God's people into false understanding of the gospel, what the scriptures actually teach. You know that what we believe influences our actions. And the circumcision party, we're familiar with it. Okay, Jesus, fine, but you still needed to be circumcised to be saved. So in essence, the circumcision party is teaching Jesus plus. Well, bring that forward to any program that advocates the same kind of principle. Jesus plus. That's what you really need. Programs that give steps that make individuals think they're superior or give them prestige. It's gospel plus. And they're deceiving people. Now notice the text says, there are many who are insubordinate. Note the warning. And don't think that times have changed. That's why it's important to have elders to be able to shut down false teaching, because it's out there. But the applications are in the text. What happens with false teaching and why is it so serious? Paul tells us those who contradict sound doctrine subvert families. That's looking down at verse 11. They are upsetting whole families. Subvert is a legitimate translation. It means to overturn or to bring to ruin, to overthrow, to destroy. Think about an established government being overthrown. What do you picture? What is the implication? Well, certainly the whole system of laws and rules that have governed that society are replaced. The first set is tossed out and something new is brought in. The people who were in charge are replaced, oftentimes replaced by being killed. All societal relationships are redefined, and almost always, I don't know if I can think of, not that I have exhaustive knowledge, but any subversion or overthrow of a government that has not been chaotic, dangerous, and unfruitful. If, in our text, these false teachers are subverting families, and the family is the basic building block of society and the church, then certainly the church is being subverted. And so the text says that false teaching, or elders particularly, because they're holding fast to the trustworthy word, are to do two things, or to teach, but they are to rebuke those who contradict that sound teaching. To rebuke means to show someone his fault or error, to convince them of their fault or error, to show something for what it really is, to expose it, to prove guilt, to condemn a position. The word is used twice in our text, verse 9 and verse 13. In 13, I believe it's an imperative. Therefore, rebuke them sharply. A little additional force there with the sharply. But what I'd like to focus on for a second is actually in between verses 9 and 13. Paul's talking about rebuking, but in verse 11, he gives us an incredibly powerful statement about what needs to happen to those who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers who are destroying the church. And the task has been given to the elders. Their mouths must be stopped. Verse 11 says they must be silenced in the ESV. Literally, it's stuff a gag into their mouth. It is not a gentle phrase. This is not a place for the timid. It certainly offends polite evangelical church culture. That's just not loving. Huh? It's loving to let falsehood spread? It's loving to allow people to be led astray, to not bear fruit, to be drawn into sin, to bring harm to themselves and others? No, no. It is loving to silence false teachers, to rebuke those who contradict sound doctrine. And this is why Paul told Titus to remain in Crete, to appoint elders to do this very thing. So tonight I haven't tried to focus on qualifications, but on function. Choose wisely. Elders must be those who hold firm to the trustworthy word. The word is their tool to teach sound doctrine, which will then yield order, peace, and good fruit. Elders are to use the word to instruct properly. Elders are to use the word to expose, correct, and stop false teaching. In a sense, we could, and this will fly against American culture, the church is not a place for free speech. The Word of God is authoritative. It is not optional. It is not subject to man's opinions. It is not to be contradicted. And elders are to ensure this. As we move to close here, think of Proverbs 26:20. We read, "For lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisperer, quarreling ceases." Where false teaching is stopped, the same thing happens. The church is set in order. So the Lord Jesus, as mediatorial king, delegates authority in his church to elders who are to set things in order by teaching sound doctrine and silencing false teaching. Again, choose wisely. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word that is a light to our feet. God, we implore you to give us wisdom in the next week as we move to select additional elders. Father, it is a task that is above and beyond each of us who are currently in office, and is above and beyond those who will be selected. But it is by your grace, by your Spirit, by holding to your trustworthy word, that your church is built up. And this is the means that you have appointed. And so we ask that you would provide, that you would guide us and lead us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.